And so I'm going to get into some implications to this whole creation evolution debate, but I'm going to get into the spiritual aspect. We kind of went through, you know, the first six nights I went through and showed you some evidences that creation could be true. And then I went through and showed you why the Bible could be true, why you could trust in God, why you can trust in Jesus, and then went into the idea that the world is messed up, but it's not God's fault. And then on top of that, God had a plan. And so now what we're going to go into is the problem with believing in evolution even a little bit in your spiritual journey, and why it's so important on how you treat the Bible and how you believe in it and how it can affect you personally. And so as I'm going to go into this Bible study on how creation affects the way you view God, the way you view the Bible, and the way you view religion, I just ask that you bow your heads with me as I pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just ask for your Holy Spirit, the gift of teaching. Hide me behind the cross. Help you to come out tonight and make it clear, and help it to be from you. And Lord, make it powerful and make it life-changing. Help it to be practical. Help it to become real in each and every one of our lives. And so, just be with us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. In creation or evolution, so what? Okay, we gave these definitions at the beginning, but I kind of want to go through them again and kind of point out some words. Okay, science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and the natural world through observation and experiment. So, basically, it's studying the world around you in a logical, systematic way where you rely upon your senses and you rely upon tests. So you're relying on your senses. That's science, okay? Evolution would be the process, the scientific process, by which different kinds of living organisms are thought to have developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the earth. The second definition was the gradual development. You got that? The gradual development of something, especially from simple to more complex. So it's something that's gradual, or it changes very slowly over time. So it's gradual. So the science of evolution would be studying the slowly changing, simple to complex process with your senses. Or you're telling that something's changed slowly with your senses. Okay. Now, on the other hand, faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It's a strong belief in God or the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. So it's based on what? Spiritual apprehension. Or it's spiritual. You can't see it. You can't prove it. But spiritually you know it to be true. Okay, faith. Creation is the action or process of bringing something into existence, or the bringing into existence of the universe, especially when regarded as what? An act of God. So creation, in Hebrews 11 verse 3, the very first example of faith is creation. Because creation is the spiritual, you just know it, in your spiritual sense, you just know God made the world. But you can't prove it. So the question is, are you an evolutionist? Do you think that everything was just an accident? Or are you a creationist? Do you believe that we were designed and we have purpose? And what happens is you can be slightly an evolutionist even if you believe that God made the world in 6 days. But we'll first go into how did God create. In Psalm 33, it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So how did God create? What did He use? His word, He spoke. And what was done? He spoke, and then what happened? It happened, right? It says He spoke, and it was done. Okay, so if the example of creation in Genesis 1 verse 3, he says, God said, He spoke, let there be light, and then 1,000 years later there was light. 30 seconds later? Instantly. The Bible, creation says that when God speaks, it happens. So when God said, let there be light, there was what? Light. Okay. Now, there's this verse in the Bible which it says that God can't do something. God's all powerful, but there's things that He can't do. And it says God can't lie. God can't lie. Because if you think about it, if you speak and it happens, it'd be very hard to lie. For example, if I go out into this hallway and I say, hey, you got to check out this pink elephant. You got to see it. You have to see the pink elephant. I'm doing what? I'm lying, right? If Jesus Christ were to go out into the hallway and He says, hey, come see the pink elephant, what would happen? It would be there. Even if it wasn't there before, He speaks and it what? It's done. Impossible to lie. I know that's like really absurd. There's no such thing as a pink elephant, but that's because God never spoke it. So He speaks and it happens. And does He use raw material? There was nothing. He spoke and it was. He builds on things. Like He started out by saying, let there be light. And then later on He said, let them become bodies of light. But He originally had no light. So He speaks and it happens. And so He can't lie, because when He speaks, it happens. So the other thing is, lots of times people say, well, what was before God? Or who made God? Well, the problem is if God were made, He would stop being God. Because what makes God God, by definition, is that He is the creator, not the createe or the creation. God is the creator. He can't be created, because then He wouldn't be a God anymore. Like, the word God would fall apart. God, because He's God, is the source of everything. If He becomes derived, then He stops being God. So God, what makes God God is that He's the creator and not the creation. So, divine power, or the power that makes God who He is, would be His creative power. So divine power would be creative power. What's the creative power we just looked at? His word. Exactly. So His word is the creative power or divine power. And we see that. Psalms 33 says He spoke and it happened, and let there be light, and then there was light. Okay? So, did Jesus have divine power? In Matthew chapter 8, there's a story about Jesus and a leper. Basically what happened is Jesus just got done preaching like one of the most famous sermons that He ever preached, which covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He gets done preaching, He comes down from a mountain, and a great multitude's around Him. And then He's looking, and look, what they see is His lepers coming, and starts worshiping Him, saying, Lord, if You want, can You make me clean? Now, leprosy in the Old Testament was a sign of sin. Leprosy is basically a numbing, from what I understand. Like, your nervous system gets numb, and the reason why parts of their body would fall off is because they'd be so numb, they'd burn themselves or get cold, and it would start damaging and falling off. So it's like a numb. It's a numbing of your being, your physical being, to the physical stimuli around it. So much so that it harms you. Well, leprosy in the Old Testament was a symbol of sin. Sin spiritually numbs you so that your senses around you can't be pricked by it. Just like leprosy causes you not to be able to know what's hot and cold and what's, you know, sharp and not, and causes you bodily damage, the same thing happens with sin, but in a spiritual way. You're not touched with love and mercy and justice and truth and these types of things. So here comes this leper. And in Christ's times, lepers were, it was worse than today. We treat AIDS victims better today than we do a leper. Like, the way they treated leper was awful. Like, we don't treat people, at least I've never treated people the way I read in the scriptures. It was bad. I'm sure it's getting to that point in many places, but, I mean, if you saw a leper, they would have to yell unclean, and you would kind of like, ick. And you would visibly show them you were disgusted in them. So think about this as a leper. He can't be touched. People have to walk away from him. He's feeling awful. And all of a sudden, this guy's coming and he's healing people. And he gets a glimmer of hope and he hears all these good things. He comes and worships him. He's praising him. And he's like, listen, if you want to, please clean me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus puts forth his hand and touched him. The one who couldn't have his senses, his senses were numb. Jesus uses his senses and touches the leper and says, I will be you clean. And the verse says, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus spoke, I will be you clean. And how long did it take for the leper to be cleansed? Immediately. So Jesus used divine power in his healing. So an evolutionist would believe in that the word or the power of God would be gradual. It would take time. The leprosy would slowly go away. But the creationist believes that the word of God, the power of God, is immediate. Just like we see in Jesus' healing. So what is great faith? In Matthew chapter 8, the next story, what happens is Jesus enters into a town called Capernaum. And he sees a soldier. It's called the centurion. A centurion basically is a soldier that's in charge of 100 other soldiers. So he's not just the normal soldier. He has power over 100 soldiers. So he comes to a centurion and the centurion's like asking Jesus, and he says, Lord, my servant he's at home lying down sick. He's paralyzed. He's sick of the palsy, and he's like terribly tormented. He's tortured. And Jesus says, sure, I'll come and heal him. I'll come over there and I'll heal him. And then this is what the centurion says. This is powerful. The centurion answers and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word only and my servant shall be healed. He says, you don't have to come. I don't deserve it. Just speak it and it'll happen. And then he goes on to explain why he believes that. He says this. He says, for I'm a man under authority. Or he says, I know what power is. I know what power is. I know what authority is. I have that. Because I say, he does what? He speaks. He says, I say to this man, go. And he goes. I say to another, come. And he comes. I say to another, hey, do this. And he does it. So he's saying, I know what power is. Power is when you have the word that commands action. I know what power is. I don't deserve you to even come. And since I know what power is, all you have to do is just say it, and it's done. Jesus responds by this. Jesus hears him say this. And my Bible says, he marveled. That's a fancy word. He was shocked. Jesus Christ was shocked with the centurion. His first expression was that of disbelief or shock. Like, that's what it said. He marveled. And he said unto him, truly, Or like, basically, what I'm going to tell you might not sound true, but I'm telling you, it's true. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So Jesus says that what the centurion did is faith. What did the centurion do? He believed that the Word of God would do what it said it would do. And Jesus calls that great faith. He goes on to say, like, you know, people are going to come from all over. And they're going to sit down with Isaac, Jacob, and in the kingdom of God with Abraham. But the children of this kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, you go your way as you have believed, so be it done unto thee. And in the same hour that he believed, it happened, the healing. It happened instantly, and Jesus didn't even need to be there. So Jesus is telling, great faith is believing that the Bible will do what it says it will do, even if you're a long distance away. So Jesus can be up in heaven, and we can believe the Bible down here at earth, and it can have the same power as it did when he walked and talked with his disciples. That's what he's saying. He says, that's great faith. He says, it's believing that the Bible will do what it says it will do. So an evolutionist would believe that the holy book, you might pull out some moral fables out of it. It might be some neat ideas. It might be a neat philosophy, but it wouldn't have any power in it. In fact, it gets to the point that you might pick and choose what you think is true in here or not. Like, you might like the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, but you might not like the book of James, so you won't read it. Or you might like the book of James, but you won't like the book of Galatians. No, the Bible is living and active. If you are a creationist, you will believe that the Bible is living, that it's powerful, that it's the Word of God, that it has the same power as it did in Genesis, the first chapter, all the way through. That when it says it, you can believe that it will produce what it says it will produce. That is great faith. Jesus shows his power in Matthew chapter 8. The disciples enter into a ship. Oh no, when he entered the ship, the disciples followed him. Verse 24, and behold, or look, there arose a great storm in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him and said, Lord, save us, we're going to die. And he said unto him, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So again, Jesus, he's sitting here. He goes into a boat. He gets tired. Things are going crazy. Everything looks like it's going to fall apart. And he's sleeping. He's perfectly calm in the Father's assurance that this is his mission, and he's perfectly fine. The disciples on there, on the hand, many times like me and then like you, they're freaking out. Freaking out so much that they wake Jesus up and they say, Lord, help us, we're dying, we're going to die. And Jesus was like, you have little faith. And he just says, be still. Weather, it's calm. Do you have storms in your life? Are you trusting in your own self to fix them? Is everything not going according to plan? It's not the way you planned out your life. You have your 5-year plan, your 15-year plan, you want to retire by this age, and it's not working out. It's all going not according to the way that you wanted, and you're freaking out. God wants you to trust in Him. He wants you to be a creationist. He wants you to trust in Him. He will calm it in due time, and He can calm it instantly. He controls the weather. He controls, we've seen the political scene. He controls people. He can make it work out. We just need to trust in Him. All He needs to do is speak the Word, and it will work out. Everything is in His hand. I want to be a creationist. In Matthew chapter 9, It says he enters into a ship again, and he passes over, and he comes into his own city. And look, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And look, certain of the scribes, or the religious elite, said within themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man hath power." Hath what? He has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house." And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So, this is what happened. These four guys get together. Their friend's sick. They hear that Jesus can heal. They believe in him. So what do? They sit in their house and stay and wait for Jesus to come to them. What do? They take him and put him in the bed. In another account, it says they even dig up the roof and lower him down. So, their faith, their trust, produces what? Action. Or a work. Now, when Jesus said he saw their faith, that's the only way you can see faith. Faith, if it's real and living, is going to produce action. Otherwise, it's dead. Faith produces action. Now, can these four guys think of, "Man, I healed them myself"? No. They just, their faith made them do and act in the place where God could bless them. They lower them down. Jesus sees this man. He says, "All right, I'm going to heal you." That's not what he says. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Because you know what? Lots of times when we're holding on to junk, it causes sickness. Many times people find out that cancer comes from holding on to garbage. You haven't forgiven somebody for the last 25 years. Let it go. It's going to cause cancer. Physicalness, physical problems and sin many times go hand in hand. And Jesus knew this. And he knew that this man's problem is that he had some junk. He had some sin. He needed to let it go. And so Jesus came and said, "Listen, your sins are forgiven." He had some stuff way back in the past that he was holding on to, so much so that it caused him to be sick. But what happens is the religious elite, who thought the Messiah had to come a certain way and a certain things had to happen, were like, "This guy is not the Messiah. He's blaspheming." And Jesus could read their countenance. He could understand them. And he said, "Listen," he was reading their hearts, "what's easier? Instantly forgiving someone or instantly healing them? What's easier? I don't know about you, but I can forgive my fellow person a lot easier than I can to heal them." And Jesus does it instantly with his word. He says, "Hey, get up, walk." Now, if the man that was laying on the bed decided, "I don't feel like I can walk," and never got up, what would have happened? The story probably wouldn't have made it in the Bible. The man did not trust his feelings. He just acted upon the word of God. He got up and walked. That man, when he was got up and walked, when he heard Jesus, "What's easier, forgive sins or heal?" When Jesus said, "Go ahead, your sins are forgiven," and then on top of it, he said, "You're healed." When that guy got up and walked, what was he thinking? Was he happy that he walked, or was he more happy that he could have his sins healed? He was to the point where I think he would have been happy laying in that bed the rest of his life and just having his sins forgiven. So I think he got up just walking, representing a walk, a newness of life. When you're forgiven of your sins by God, not only does he forgive your sins, he wants to give you the power to walk in newness of life. He wants you to be a creationist. Now, evolutionists are looking, they're judging with their senses. They judge with their feelings. If that man was an evolutionist, he would have sat in that bed. Or maybe he would have thought, "Man, Jesus is blaspheming. He can't forgive my sins. It doesn't feel right. He doesn't look right. There's no beauty in him that I should desire him. This isn't right. I don't feel it." But But no. He was a creationist. He believed that the Word of God would do what it said it would do. He believed it. He trusted it. He got up and walked. And even better yet, he had his sins forgiven. In fact, 1 John 1:9, we went over it on Monday. It says, if we confess our sins, the condition is if we will give it up to God, if we say, look it, I have this junk, I can't handle it anymore, here, take it, I'm confessing to you. What's it say? He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, if you do that, if you sincerely confess, and you're praying, and you're confessing, you give it to Him, and you still feel like garbage, are you forgiven? If you are an evolutionist, you will trust your feelings. If you're a creationist, you'll trust the Word of God that will do what it says it will do. You have given Him your sins. You are not to wait for feelings. You are to stand up with a thus saith the Lord and a promise, knowing that your sins are forgiven and walking in newness of life. And the devil just might bombard you with bad thoughts of guilt and doubt so that you will not walk and think that you're a Christian. That is a trick of the devil, and he wants to keep you as an evolutionist. There are many Christians who walk by feeling and not by faith. They are evolutionists and they don't even know it. We are to walk by faith. When it says we confess sincerely, don't trust anything else but that the Bible says that He'll forgive us. And on top of that, it says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You might feel like garbage. You might feel like you're going to do it again. But if you will believe that the Bible will do what it says it will do, you can walk in victory and in forgiveness. Matthew chapter 14. Not only is He willing to forgive us instantly, He's willing to give us abundant life. In Matthew chapter 14, there's a really cool story. Okay, Jesus right away told His disciples to get into a ship before Him and go to the other side, and then He would send the multitudes away. And then He sends the multitudes away, and He goes up and prays on a mountain, and then evening comes, and He was there alone. And then the ship is down in the middle of the sea, and it's being tossed to and fro of waves. And then in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus goes out to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They were freaked out, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Then immediately Jesus spake unto them. He's like, "Be of good cheer. It's Me. Don't be scared." And then Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's really You, bid Me to come onto the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. So he's walking on the water, and the disciples see that this is so unnatural, so unreal, so supernatural, they think it's a ghost. And they're freaked out, and he says, "Look, don't be scared, it's Me." Then Peter sees it, and he realizes that is Jesus. "Jesus, if that's really You, say it. Bid Me to come." What's he looking for? The Word of God to give him the power to walk on water. And Jesus says what? "Come." Then Peter waits in the boat for a while. No. Peter, zealous as he is, he realizes Jesus told me. He commanded it. It happens. There's power. He comes. He starts walking on water. Now he's walking in water. So the Word of God caused Peter to do the impossible. The Word of God can cause you to do the impossible. So he starts walking on the water, and then he starts, "Man, this is cool. Those suckers in the boat. Look at me now. I'm walking on water." And then all of a sudden this big wave comes. All of a sudden Peter, in his self-sufficiency, is like kind of freaked out. And so what happens is that he says, just walking in the sea, and he says, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he became scared. So he wasn't bragging anymore, and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." So he starts falling down. So lots of times when we're doing good in our Christian walk, we're like Peter walking in the water, and we start looking at everyone else around us, and they look at those suckers, look at me. And then all of a sudden, God sends some trouble, and all of a sudden, we're flipping out, and we're scared, and we're like broken, and we don't want to come to church anymore. You know, like, ah! And then Then we're like, God save me. And then you know what the Bible says? And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, why did you ever doubt? When he stopped looking at Jesus, when he stopped trusting in God, when he stopped having faith in Christ, he started to sink. Now, when we're walking in our Christian walk and we're doing things that we can't do because we're naturally sinful and we're naturally selfish, and all of a sudden we start doing good things and giving and being loving, and as soon as we start taking credit to ourselves or looking to something else, that's when we start sinking down back into this miry water again of sin and selfishness. But Jesus says, if you'll just listen to me and come, and you don't have little faith, you can stay up on top of the water. You can stay atop on the Christian living. You can have victory. There's lots of people say we will always keep on sinning. Now, mind you, we'll always have a sinful nature, but they almost sound like that they can't improve any more than what they like hit a plateau and God can't do anything more with them. That's it. They've stopped growing. They like never decide to leave the boat. God wanted Peter to come out into the water. He said, come. You know, Peter wanted to do that, and then he said, yeah, let's do it. Come on. He wanted that. He wanted, I'm sure he would have loved to have all the disciples do that. And then he makes it sound like, why did you ever doubt? Why did you sink? He wanted him to keep walking. But it's so cool that when we do sink and we cry out for help, how long does it take him for him to pick us back up? Immediately, we're back up. Immediately. That's powerful. So, are you an evolutionist? Do you think that the requirements of God that he asks you to do, like walking on water, that you have to do those on your own power? Are you an Old Testament Christian? All that you say, Lord, we will do. You might even be so deceived that you believe that your sins are forgiven and then everything else in the Christian experience, every rule, every command, you have to do it on your own power. I meet lots of people. We discover something new in the Bible or something, you know, new that's a requirement of God to give us an abundant life, and they'll be like, but I can't do that, and they won't walk into it. I've even done that. God was opening the door into a new experience with him. It was, sure, it was a new law, a new requirement, something new that I discovered, but he was trying to open up new life, new abundance. And then I said, I can't do that, and I wouldn't walk through the door of the experience. I was being an evolutionist, and I didn't even know it. God doesn't want us to be Old Testament Christians where we think that we have to keep his requirements. He wants us to be like the psalmist, David, who is a creationist. And when he messed up big time, he tried not committing adultery on his own, and then he ended up murdering on top of it. And when he realized, man, I can't keep these myself, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. In fact, that is exactly what the New Covenant promises, and that was way back when David was alive. Jeremiah coins the New Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31, and the book of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, and that's where we get the idea of a New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, and that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law. I will put my what? I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the new covenant says that instead of having the people say, God, whatever you say, we will do, he says, no. I'm going to write it in your heart. It's not going to be on the table stone. I'm going to put it into your heart. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. He realizes that you can't do it on your own. You need a new heart. So he says, you know what? New covenant. Forget this, you even thinking that you can keep anything, any commandment, anything on your own. I'm going to write it in your heart. And the psalm says, when we have the law in our heart, we want to do what He wants us to do. So we were born with a heart that hates the law of God. It says it's enmity against it. It has this hatred to do what God wants. That's the way we're born. And then God says, when you come to me, when you admit it that you can't, I'll change it. Better than that, I'll change it. I'll create a new one for you. I'll put new motives in you. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll change it. And that's what David did. When he messed up big time, he was like, man, because sin, it's kind of addicting. Those of you that fall into sin, you fall into something. And then, oh, that wasn't so bad. And I didn't get zapped by lightning bolt, and you do it again. 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 And again. And again. And pretty soon, you're stuck in it. It's got its tentacles wrapped around you, and you can't get rid of it. And you can't even handle it. And God wants you to come to Him and say, admit that you're messed up. And then He'll give you the desire and the motivation to fix it, to stop it. Sometimes it's gone, and sometimes He says, you know what? I want you to hate sin. So I'm going to let it wrap around you, and you need to want to get rid of it. Because it's so infectious, and I don't want heaven infected again. I want it pulled out. So I'm going to need you to want it, to get rid of it. But that motivation doesn't come from yourself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes it can be a fight, because the Bible does say, fight the good fight of faith. So sometimes it's a fight, and sometimes it's gone instantly. But either way, the power never, ever, ever comes from yourself. So let's be creationists. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing the word of God. We've said this verse over and over in the seminar. It's a big one to me. Because forever I didn't know where to get faith. So when we see that the Bible is power, creative power, that it does what it says it will do, then when it does it, it increases our faith. So as we read the Bible more, and it actually does what it says it will do, our faith increases, thus making this verse true, that the Bible is what gives us faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace. Grace, lots of people say it means unmerited favor. Well, sometimes that wouldn't make any sense. Because if you said, for by unmerited favor you have been saved through faith, it doesn't quite give it. Unmerited favor is kind of like, it doesn't make it any more clear. You know what I mean? Like, unmerited favor, what's that mean? I mean, like, it means something you don't deserve. What don't I don't deserve? What don't I deserve? Being saved. Being saved from what? Basically, grace is this thing that you don't have, that you don't deserve. It's like a power. It's like the motivating thing. Something you don't deserve empowers you to be saved through faith or trusting in the Word of God. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift. So the gift is the thing that you didn't deserve. It's what saves you. It's a gift of God. And then He makes this statement. It's not of works unless you should boast. So make it absolutely clear that you're not saved by works. I wouldn't believe it at all. Because the works that I did ended up having me fry my brain on acid and end up into a hospital in Mardi Gras, New Orleans, the year 2000. That's what Nathaniel Gibbs would do in his works. So anything good that I do would be from God. My whole brain is a gift of God because I fried it when I made my own choices. So there's nothing good in my brain. It's all a gift. My breath, it's a gift. When you come hear my story, you find out I should be dead. It's a gift. Anything that I do good, it's a gift. In fact, he goes on to say, we are His workmanship. Like, it's what we make. We make workmanship. He says we are God's workmanship. And what are we created for? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our whole being, our whole purpose. Lots of times what happens is people don't have a worth. They feel like they're junk, and they shoot up schools. We wonder why they do that. If you think you're an animal, you're going to act like an animal. But we're not. We are created for good works. We're created to bless others. good works. That's the whole reason why you are on this earth. If you had any question about your calling, you feel like you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, well, there's one thing you can know for sure that you're supposed to be doing on this earth, and that's to be doing good works. To give. To be a blessing. That's the whole purpose. So that you can do good works. And it even says that God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. He predestined you and me and the whole human existence to walk in the light of His love. To do good works. The problem is some of us want to do it our way. Some of us want to do it our way. The whole idea of God is He wants us to follow His plan. And He's so loving, He won't force us. But He wants to so bad to come down and touch your life and recreate you and create you and create you until you are doing good works all the time. And that's what's going to make heaven so heavenly. And with a gospel like that, I can say like Paul, I am not embarrassed of the gospel of Christ. Because it's what? Power. And what did we say the power of God was? Creative power. Basically that the word of God will do what it says it will do. So we can believe the gospel, the good news, is basically the Bible will do in your life what it says it will do. To salvation. For everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. For what happens? The righteousness of God, the good works, just like Ephesians, will be shown in you. It will be revealed. It will be shown. It will be revealed from faith to faith. Faith is believing that the Word of God will do what it says it will do. So you read a passage. You don't think it can work. You trust it. It happens. And you take another step. And you're like, whoa, I can do that and I can do that. I mean, praise the Lord that I'm not the Christian that I was 7 years ago, 6 years ago. But I hope that I won't be the same Christian tomorrow and next year. I want to keep growing, keep trusting, taking the next step and the next step and believing that the Word of God will do what it says it will do. And I tell you what, you can't exhaust it. Just try reading Ezekiel 1 and figuring it out. It's amazing. It's complicated. So how does it work? Peter, he should know. He had a lot of funny experiences with the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1. How does growing from faith to faith work? Simon Peter is a servant. The actual Greek there is slave. Simon Peter is a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. With us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord and Jesus our Lord. Lots of times people read these books in the New Testament. They have lots of letters. And they start out with this like grace and peace or grace be unto you. And they read over and they think that's just something that they wrote. But now that we know that the Word of God will do what it says it will do. And that when He commands things, like when God says let there be light, what happens? And when He says to the leper, be clean, and then what happens? He's cleansed. And when He says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk, the paralytic can do what? Arise, take up his bed and walk. So when we read the epistle, and we're reading it as if it's being read to us, as if God is speaking to us, when it says grace and peace be multiplied to you, and that's a command, what does that mean that you can have? Grace and peace. Then even the simplest verses in the Bible become awesome because it means that you can claim them and have them. Grace and peace can be multiplied unto you because He just commanded it. And it's inspired by God. It's the Word of God. And we can believe that it will do what it says it will do. Grace. We don't deserve to be able to read this book or understand it. It can be multiplied unto you. So as you're reading it, you can know as you're reading that salutation that grace is being multiplied to you. On top of that, peace, calmness, rightness with God is being multiplied unto you right now, immediately as you read those verses. The Bible can take on more action, more power when you understand that it's what is used in creation. In verse 3, it says, according as His divine power. What did we say divine power was? The power of God to create, which is His what? His Word. So divine power, His Word. According as His Word, or divine power, has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, when I was a pothead, I used to say, well, God created the marijuana plant. Says he gave us all the green herbs, right? Right? Well, then someone said, well, not for smoking. And I was like, well, I ate a lot of it too. This is the thing. This is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And when you smoke marijuana, you are killing your brain cells, and you're definitely not getting any closer to God. So he gives us everything that has a reason for life and for godliness. He gives us all things. So my God is not very negative. He wants to give us everything that will be for life and for godliness. Everything. Through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The promises that he's talking about are the verses in the Holy Scripture. They're promises. We can take them to the bank. We can take them and believe in them because that's where the divine power comes from. So if it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, when we mess up, we can take that promise, we can quote it to him and say, God, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. You get up, even if you feel guilty, you know that the promise is precious and that it's true. And these precious promises, what do? They are these, that by these precious promises, you might partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust would be your carnal nature. So you can take the Bible with its precious promises, you can claim them as your own, partake of them, and then you can come closer to God and escape your carnal nature. That's what verse 4 just said. Goes on to say, besides this, give all diligence, or put effort into it, add to your faith, virtue. So he just says, besides this. He's like, he was going off and off and off. He's like, all right, besides this, add to your faith. So he simplifies what I just said to you. All that stuff before, he simplifies and says, that's faith. Faith would be trusting in God's word, which is the divine power. And then he kind of calls it another word. And he says, these are the precious promises that by these, you can partake of them. You can claim them and make them yours so that you can partake in the life of God so that you can have victory over your lusts, your carnal nature. That's what the Bible says. Are you a creationist? Do you believe it? Do you have faith? And he goes on. You add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, temperance. Temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. And finally, you add to brotherly kindness, charity, agape, pure, selfless love. It's a building block. You start trusting in God that he'll do the things that he'll say he'll do. He'll give you virtue. Virtue is like good thing. It's like when you think about a virtuous, the people talk about virtuous people. They're doing things that people normally don't do. They're above and beyond, you know, certain qualities of them that are good. And then top of that, you start knowing. And this knowledge isn't just knowing general things. It's basically knowing doctrine or the things of God, the teachings of God. And then the knowledge would be giving you patience. Because when you know how God would deal with things and you know what's true and what's wrong, you can handle things. You have patience. And when you have patience, you can be, it says godliness, which is like God. And then when you're like God, you love everybody equally. Brotherly kindness. And then when you've got that down, he gives you charity or that love that is just all about others and not yourself. So it's like a growing process. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind and can't see afar off, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if these things aren't in your life, what happened was is you started trusting in feelings, or you became an evolutionist, and you started thinking, man, I don't feel like a Christian, I'm not doing this stuff, and I'm just, forget it. You just forgotten that you were cleansed. You forgot you're trusting in your feelings. And he says, don't be like this. In verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, work hard, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Whoa. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Is Peter lying? Is he a liar? He says you won't fall. So that means someday, somehow, if I really will trust in God, I won't mess up. Is that what it's saying? Unless Peter's a liar. And then I might as well not be a Christian and go back to being an atheist, right? We need to believe that the Bible will do what it says it will do. And if it says you will never fall, then I believe it. That doesn't mean I won't be like Peter and fall, right? He fell, right? He's doing from example. He's like, I sunk in the waters. I fell. But you want to know why? Because I forgot who was giving me the power to do what I was doing. He knows above anybody that you can fall. And he says, wherefore the rather? He says, like, if you're in that situation, get out of it. Quit focusing on the waves. Focus on Christ so he can pick you back up. So you don't have to be in that miry pit of sin anymore. He goes on to say, for so an entrance shall be ministered. That word minister, it means supplied, given unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, it has this, basically it's Peter and Jesus are talking. And Jesus makes this thing, he says, listen, the kingdom, the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. Basically that's what he says. So, forever, when I used to hear this verse, I used to think, oh good, I'm protected. And then I started thinking about what it actually said. Instead of just taking what other people thought, gates of hell. And it reminded, the best way I can explain it is I used to play with these action figures called He-Man when I was a little kid. And I had this castle, it was called Castle Grayskull. And it had a drawbridge, which was its gate. And I'd play, and I'd take all these other guys, and they're the bad guys, and they were attacking the castle. And I used to think that the gates of hell somehow would attack the castle until I started thinking, gates. Wait a minute. Gates? Since when do you attack with a gate? What's the gate used for? To keep people in or out? To keep people out. Because the gates of hell, it says, will not prevail. Well, that means gates are a defensive weapon. So Christianity needs to be offensive. So many times in our experience, we're like, man, the devil's getting me down. And, you know, like we have this experience where it's defensive, where we're not doing anything about it. And it's very interesting that we're supposed to be offensive because we're supposed to be smashing down the gates. The gates of hell will not prevail. You smash down gates. In fact, one of the little figures that they had, he had these bouncy springs. His name was Ram Man. And he'd bounce and he had this battering ram and he'd smash into the gate. And that's what his job was. He was to smash down the gate. So that means there's Christian weapons that we have that are to smash down the gates of Satan, the gates of hell. He is not on the offense. He's on the defense. Yes, it says he has fiery darts, but that's launched from his towers. But we are to have offensive weapons. And in the armor of God, what's the offensive weapon? The Word of God. It is our offensive weapon. And Paul, later on, actually earlier, he referred to how powerful it is. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not tanks and bombs and knives and stabs. They're not carnal. They're not of this world. They're not flesh. They're not carnal. What are they? The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of what? Strongholds. When the Israelites were right 100% with God, how do they beat up their people? The power, they got in a little line and they marched around the city every day. And then seven times the last day, and then they blew a trumpet, it fell down, and they didn't have to do much. When we are faithful, we don't have to worry about anything. Strongholds will be cast down. It'll even cast down arguments, debates. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to debate. It'll cast down arguments. What else will it do? And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and it brings into some thoughts into the captivity of obedience of Christ. Oh, come on. It's just one look. No, can't be every thought. The Bible's lying. I don't believe it. What does it say? Do you believe that when you claim promises and you use it as an offensive weapon, do you believe that verse? Do you believe it can capture every single thought that you have? You want to know what? I don't feel like it can. Should I trust my feelings? I want to be a creationist. I want to believe that the Bible will do everything that it says it will do. And it might not even feel good. It might be tough. That's why Paul says we fight the good fight of faith. So if we're fighting, we have to have a weapon. And if we don't know our Bibles, we can't fight very well. So no wonder we get bombarded with bad thoughts. Because if we're not storing them up and memorizing it and doing it, and if you can't memorize it, if you don't have a pocket Bible or something, where if you're having bad thoughts to look up stuff to fight back, of course you're going to have a miserable experience. Of course. Totally. I've been there. I've done it where I was walking on my own, having all sorts of bad thoughts, feeling totally guilty, but in my self-righteousness, I was trying to make every standard fit and try to be on my high horse, and you know what I became? Judgmental. But when I start realizing that the Bible can do what it says it will do, and I start getting victory in my life, and someone comes to me with a problem, I don't feel like condemning them. It's like, hey, check this out. I got the answer to your problem right here. You start claiming this promise. You start doing this. I can now start helping people instead of condemning them. Then there's power in my life. Until you start falling down again. But then you got to pick back up, claim the promises, and have power in your life, and believing that the Bible will do what it says it will do. Jesus Christ said, all authority, which is a synonym for power, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. He created the heavens and earth. All power has been given unto him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's that word go? Is that a command? So what is he saying? Did you read this verse? Do you believe it? Do you believe that the Word of God will do what it says will do? So when he says, you go and you make disciples, what do you say? Well, I don't feel like I can. Then you are a what? If he can take a few fishermen, a tax collector, and a bunch of riffraff and change the whole world, what could he do with an auditorium full of people that have a little more respectable jobs? Right? He has commanded us to go and make disciples. Now you're saying, I'm not a disciple yet. Well, that's because we're putting on meetings and we're trying to help other people be disciples. But the whole point is you become a disciple, and now you need to become a disciple, so that takes some time, and then you're baptized, and then you learn. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So it's a continuing. Once you make a disciple of somebody and they're baptized, you need to keep teaching them until you've taught them everything that you know. And you keep on learning, so you should be friends for eternity. And then when they get to that point, then they make somebody a follower. And they make somebody a follower. And it's contagious and spreads. But somehow, something happened and Christianity just kind of like decided that he doesn't have the power to do it anymore and we'll just let the people we paid do it. No. Christianity is about life. It's about, you can't just keep it. It's about influencing others because you can't hold on to it yourself. And he's commanded with the same power he commanded the lights to appear. The same power he commanded that the leper would be cleansed is the same power that he'll give you power to make disciples. It's not something that you feel or something that you're trained to do. It's something that he gives you through the Holy Spirit. He gives you all power. The reason why we don't see the power in the church today is because we're not believing that the Bible will do what it says it will do. There was a time in the Bible when they got the people together And they're ready to go into the promised land. And they're ready to go. Everything was ready, and they said, well, let's go check it out first. So they sent in 12 people to go look at it. And when they came back, 10 of them said, the people are too big. It's too scary. It's going to be too hard. We can't do it. We looked. We saw. We've seen all of this. It's too hard. And they were just saying, we can't do it. We can't do it. And 2 of them were like, you're crazy. God said we will take it over. He said they'll send hornets in. He'll fight for us. We don't have to worry. He said he would do it. And they're like, no, 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 no. And then they picked up stones and they're ready to stone these poor 2 people who just wanted to believe that the Bible would do what it says it would do. God has creative power. His Bible has power. It can do in your life what it says it will do. I want to be like those 2 spies. I want to say, you can have victory in your life. You know that big fortress that nobody knows about except for you? That problem that you have covered up and you built a giant stone wall around it and no one can break it down. God wants to come into your life and take it over and give you victory. You know, you say, but I can't share. I can't share. I can't tell people about Jesus. God wants to give you victory. God will do in your life what He says He will do. He'll give you victory. The reason why I think many of us, including myself, are having problems in our religious walk is because we're evolutionists and we don't even know it. We're doubting, we're skeptical, we trust in our feelings and our sights and our senses. But God wants us to have faith, great faith. He wants you and me to have great faith. He wants us to, when we see something new in the Bible, it might look weird and strange, but all of a sudden it hits us very, very clear. He wants us to follow what the Bible says, no matter what happens, no matter what we look like, no matter what our family says. When you come and hear my story, you'll find out I went against the grain, against a lot of things when I started becoming a Christian. But I wanted to follow the Bible 100%. God wants you and wants me to just do what the Bible says it can do. He wants that. He wants that in your life and in mine. So let us pray. God, increase our faith. Amen.